Romans chapter 7 tonight, beginning at verse 7. Romans 7, 7 through 14 this evening will be our reading text. We'll preach a little bit of it this evening, more next Sunday night. A couple things I'd like to point out before we read the text tonight. First of all, note the prolific use of the personal pronoun I. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we're receiving here a personal testimony. No one would say that Romans 7 isn't difficult to exegete. Romans 7 is hard to get your mind wrapped around. But one of the things that makes it easier is Paul's use of his own personal testimony to help us grasp something of the doctrinal significance of which he speaks. And we will be greatly benefited in this section and forward by Paul's personal testimony in this section. I also want to call your attention to the first two words of verse 8 and the first two words, I shouldn't say first two, but the two words in the middle of verse 13, verse 8, but sin, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin. Those two but sins constitute the two grammatical elements of structure here that will yield great fruit. We'll work primarily with the first area tonight, next week the second. But those are very important grammatical notations to make as we begin to work in the text. And then finally, one more thing. Anytime, I mean anytime, anybody discusses the idea of the significance or the value or the benefit of the Old Testament law, you ought to have Romans 7:12 and Romans 7:14 and a part of your mental reference bank. If you don't put them to memory, you should be very quickly to identify the fact that the law is four things: holy, just, good, verse 12, spiritual, verse 14. Whatever else you're going to say about the law of God in the New Testament era, you got to say those things. And that summary really helps us to have a correct attitude towards the Old Testament law as we work through this particular section of the Word of God. Here's the text. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Father, we thank you tonight for Paul's personal testimony in this regard and ask special help from thy blessed Spirit as we would begin to wrap our minds around the concepts here under the banner of our sanctification and progression of faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon us, especially tonight as we prepare ourselves for the fellowship of this, your table. And for that, we will thank you in advance in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Keeping the Ten Commandments as revealed at Sinai all appear to be physical regulations in application except one. That's why Paul only mentioned one. But the one that he mentioned, covetousness, thou shalt not covet, that's very significant. And the reason it's significant is because the last of the ten, thou shalt not covet, is an inward sin. All the other nine commandments that precede it are external in their manifestation. And therefore, someone could have the idea, it's the wrong idea, but someone could have the idea that keeping the Ten Commandments is a matter of what you do in your body as it relates to the external man. But the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, is an inward thing. It speaks to the heart of a person. It speaks of one's desire running contrary to the will of God. Back in the day, men did not covet each other's automobiles because they didn't have any. But they might have coveted their cow or their ox or their donkey or their servant or even their wife. And so the commandment not to covet is a commandment that has to do with the heart posture of an individual, the mental posture of a person. And it can't be mistaken as an external thing only. Of course, when the Lord Jesus spoke about the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount, he made it clear that all the commandments have, in the intention and plan of God, internal as well as external demand. Jesus said some amazing things. He said, listen, you not only are guilty of murder if indeed you kill somebody, but if you have murderous attitudes of anger that are stirred up within you, then you are likewise guilty of breaking the command, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And that idea was just completely foreign to what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching in that particular day, and really for the discourse, for the most part, of the entire Old Testament era. The Ten Commandments were primarily viewed as external realities. Not much thought was given to the internal reality. Nonetheless, murder, adultery, can certainly be committed on the interior of life long before there's a physical manifestation, if ever. It would be fair to say that the greatest sins of every person are the sins they never commit in the body. It's the sins they think about. It's the sins of the mind. It's the sins of the life. The holy, just, and good demand of the law thereby, when understood properly, condemns everybody. Further, as we learned back in the fifth verse of this seventh chapter, that rules and regulations can both help to deter sinful behavior, but it also can work to inflame sinful activity. In fact, the law often works to deter the external manifestation, while at the same time inflaming the internal. And you and I know how that works. Even when we see in our own homes with children or in society, even when we see conformity to the law, many times we also see at the same time no conformity or rebellion in the heart. And so the little girl is told, sit down. She remains standing. Sit down. She remains standing. I said, sit down. And she finally sits down. But then she whispers to her brother, I'm standing up in my heart. Did she obey? No. Did she obey? Well, to the eyes, to the external she obeyed. But that's exactly what the Bible says the law does. The law can indeed work as a deterrent against overt and external sin. But oftentimes, even when there is conformity or compliance externally, there remains the core of internal rebellion and sin. That's why previously we said that the law can work to deter, and certainly in society it does. And yet at the same token, the law can also work to inflame. And we won't repeat that part of our study previously, although it comes again and again to the forefront here in this section of the Word of God. The question now, 7-7, is the law sin? Or to rephrase it, is the law bad? Because it condemns us and because it inflames us. Things that condemn and things that inflame people, we would generally call bad things. And so Paul's question is, does the law take on the characteristic of being evil or bad or sinful in of itself because it condemns and it inflames? And of course, the answer is an emotional, absolutely not, or God forbid. No possibility whatsoever that the law, just because it does condemn and just because it works at times to inflame, in no way can the law be called bad. The law is good. The law is just. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. The problem is people. All people are born in trespass and sin. I love the title of the chapter of John Montgomery Boyce in this particular section of Romans 7. His title in his book is called Sin's Sad Use of God's Good Law. That's a good title. Sin's Sad Use of God's Good Law. You have a passage of unbelievable parallel that has recently been studied among our adults in James 1, 12 to 15. We won't turn there tonight for the sake of time. But in James 1, you have the statement of the Lord's sibling, half-brother, that worldly desire is said to bring forth sin, and sin, quote, when it is finished, brings forth death, end quote. James talks about sin like it almost like it has a life of its own. And you'll get that idea in this passage as well. Sometimes it almost sounds like sin is ruling the day. You know why? I don't know why? Because it is. Even though it's only ruling the day because of the cooperation of life that it finds in the individual in whose life it exists. Nonetheless, it does have a sense of working and being active, as it were, not passive, as we might think of it in terms for, say, for instance, psychology. Paul here in Romans 7 complements and provides good commentary on James, pushing our understanding of the value of the law in living Christ and bearing fruit unto holiness. This is a very important section. Admittedly, a little difficult to wrap your mind around. But if you can work to master Romans chapter 7, you will take a leap in your Christian life and experience that you will, for a long, long time, thank the Lord for. Now, I've listed three things on your bulletin outline. There's actually four. I always knew I was coming back to this text. But as I really began to work with it tonight, I realized I was only going to really deal with two. So you're getting two out of four, even though there's three. You understand? Don't worry about it. The thing I want to begin with tonight is this, is that Paul gives to us his personal testimony. We said that is indicated by the pronoun I. But his personal testimony is that the law produced in him greater knowledge and awareness of his own sinfulness before salvation. Verse 7 says that the law produced the greater knowledge and awareness of sin in Paul's life before he knew the Lord personally. God's disclosure of himself in the law helps people to see themselves accurately as sinful. This is one of the most positive workings of the law according to God's intention. God never intended that the law would save. God's intention is that the law would expose sin and expose the sinner and introduce the blessedness of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law as it is to be known. Evangelism materials developed in recent days and promoted by evangelist Ray Comfort and, of all people, TV and Hollywood star Kurt Cameron use the law to help people see their need of Jesus Christ. Here's how that methodology of evangelism works. You first ask a person if he or she could name any one of the Ten Commandments. You ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Yep. Can you name one? Yeah. Thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery. And then when they name one, you ask them if they've ever broken that command. Most people will say no. Most people will quote a command and then tell you they've never broken that command. Then, of course, you go on to tell them that the Lord Jesus taught that the command can be broken internally by a person's thought or mental occupations. Uh-oh. Then you ask them again if they have ever broken the command that they cited. And usually they'll say a reluctant yeah. Then you ask them that since they have broken one of God's laws, how does God think of them? What kind of a name do they think God would assign to them? And of course, most people struggle to answer that question. The evangelist suggests that you use the term lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. And then you ask that person, what should a lawbreaker expect of a thrice holy God? And most people say, I don't know. And then the evangelist says, the Bible says, death forever and the lake of fire. Then you tell them of God's love for them and the provision of Christ on the cross. Now, I'm not promoting that particular methodology of evangelism. However, I tell you that it is more biblically succinct and pure than many of the chip-chop tracts that have been distributed by people of our stripe over the last number of years. It is utilizing the law the way that the Bible says the law was intended to be used, and that is to let the law do its work in exposing to a person themselves, their sinful selves, and something of their lacking sense of meeting the holy standard of God. There have been a lot of ways that you can say that. When you work with people, you may have heard somebody, some pastor, some evangelist say it this way, that to some degree, you and I must first work to help a person know they're lost in order that then we might tell them how they can be saved. That it's dangerous to jump too quickly to John 3:16. It's dangerous to too quickly jump to here's how you get saved when the person is not in any shape or form convinced that they need saving. And when you live in the United States of America, where most people think that they're okay, well, then does God have anything to offer people that are okay? And the answer is no. There's nothing in the Bible for people who think themselves to be okay. Here's a group of scribes and Pharisees, and they're around the Lord Jesus, and they confront the Lord, and they say, you are really making us mad because it sounds like you're saying things about us that we don't think are true. And Jesus said, oh, did you think I came to call the righteous? I came to call sinners to repentance. And in that masterful answer, of course, you know what those Pharisees and scribes thought. They thought, well, we're not sinful. We're righteous. So apparently he didn't come to work for us, work towards us, to help us. Now, did the Lord Jesus come to save them too? Yes! But as long as they were positioned as men in the light positioning of, I'm okay, there's nothing to offer that kind of person from the Lord. And this is the struggle point with some of your family members that don't know the Lord. This is the struggle point with some of your friends that don't know the Lord. You're trying to convince them they need something that they really don't think they need. It's so much better when somebody comes and says, I'm thirsty, please give me the water. Got it. Got it. Here it is. And you and I are seldom in this generation in that position. Therefore, I do believe, while I'm not promoting any particular methodology of evangelism, because they come and go like the wind. Nonetheless, this approach is biblical. And I would suggest that at least what they suggest by way of understanding the law and the use of the law as it relates to evangelism is a very healthy thing for you and I to master. They give a little quick chart in the materials called WDJD. Of course, it's meant to parallel the you know, what would Jesus do thing of many years ago. But nonetheless, the WDJD stands for, one, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Most people would say yes. D, do you think you have kept the Ten Commandments? Most people will say yes. And of course, you walk through the aspect of a little exchange that I represented for you tonight. J stands for judgment. If God were to judge you by the Ten Commandments, do you think you would be innocent or guilty? Many thoughtful and thinking people will say, I'd be guilty. And of course, that'd be correct. And then the D stands for destiny. Do you think you would go to heaven or to hell based upon God's assessment of you? And of course, the Bible is very clear in the issue. And so that idea of the use of the law to bring the exposure of sin and sinner is a biblical concept. And while we're not necessarily promoting the methodology of men, we would be quick to say there's something there as it relates to emphasis of which we all could be benefited. Secondly, tonight, I want you to see that Paul then testifies, verse 8, that the law provides a beachhead for sin. Sin is said to take advantage of the law, twisting it and bending it so as to fulfill one's personal desire. Sinners manipulate the law to make it seem approving of the things they desire and the things that they do. Thus, these pastoral ears have heard things like, the Scripture never condemns homosexuality. How could you study the Bible and say that? I've heard things like, I'm going to get a divorce and here's my Bible verses. What? I've heard things like, the financial world calls this unethical, but we know it's ministry because of the separation of church and state. What? I've actually heard those things from people. I've heard them with my own pastoral ears. I mean, this idea, Paul, that sin works with the law so as to bring us a sense of approving to the sinner. Boy, you don't need to start writing down illustrations of that. They're just like all the time, all around you in many, 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 many different ways. Peter, in his second epistle, speaks of people who are unlearned and unstable, who twist the Scripture to their own harm, and that's bad, and the harm of others, and that's worse. People that utilize parts of the Bible to justify their own life desires, people that get caught up in that kind of thinking processes, not only harm themselves, they harm other people. And we ought to be aware of that. Sin, the Bible says here, Paul says in his personal testimony, takes advantage of the law like that very often. Paul said it even took advantage in his own life. And I'll soon mention how it did, but it did. But don't forget in verse 8, like verse 7, that we have here a personal testimony of the apostle concerning his days B.C. Again, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. It's one of those verses that makes it sound like sin has a life of its own, and it's doing something, you know. It's like the little game that I played with my grandkids where I reach over and I pinch them, and they jump and they say, Grandpa! And I said, I didn't do it with my hand. Naughty hand! Bad hand! You know, have you ever played that game with your kids? You haven't? Okay, I guess I'm weird. But nonetheless, you know, bad hand. What are you doing? Well, you're trying to separate that which cannot be separated. You're trying to treat your hand like it's not you. And it is you. And that's exactly what people do with the law. They try to use it. They try to create a false separation that cannot be created. And in this case, you have this verbiage that kind of sounds like sin is doing it. Well, it ain't me. It's sin. You know, the sin in my life is doing it. But it wasn't me. No, it's you. Paul's not saying that the sin that's doing it isn't you. It's you that's doing it. You're the sinner. Paul is just giving us insight into the aspect of how that works. Two words are very important in verse 8. The first word is occasion. The second word is wrought. We'll talk about each just a little bit. The word occasion speaks of a place of operations, a headquarters, if you will. The law is twisted and tortured to justify sin and sinners. Peter, in his second epistle, talks about that. And here in Paul's personal testimony, you have evidence the more of that particular thing. In the name of God and law, in the name of God and law, he diligently pursued his own righteousness. In the name of God and law, he assented to the death of Stephen. In the name of God and law, he went after Christian sheep like a wolf. In each case, just described, Paul is twisting the law of God to his own harm. He's using it, and he's telling us that he used it to his own harm. Now, usually when we think about using the law to your own harm, we think about the person who's seeking to justify their sinfulness in some particular egregious area. But what Paul is saying is that his wholehearted, I mean 110%, if there is such a thing, Paul's 110% pursuit of self-righteousness, that drive in Paul's life to get it right and be right, was indeed evidence of his misunderstanding and misuse of the law of God. Why, he was acting as if he was the one who had the ability to perfectly or blamelessly keep the law of God without God's help. And there's a great error in self-righteousness. And of course, the greatest error of self-righteousness is pride. Pride. I did right. I kept the law. I am a non-offender. One of the reasons why we like to hear about the sins of others is because it makes us feel like we're a whole lot better. Wow, I never did that, and 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 I must be a pretty fine fellow. Pride is one of the ways in which the law is abused by people that even seem to have a desire, a heart, as it were, for the things of God, like Paul. And so here's Paul marching around in the days B.C. doing all these things for God. He's serving God. He's doing stuff for God. He's not a laborer together with God. He's doing stuff for God. And everything he does makes him feel like a mighty fine fellow. And in that pride and in that drive, that compulsion in that regard, he uses the law to his own harm. And believe me, to the harm of others, especially those poor Christians that he's chastening and hurting. No wonder Paul describes his life B.C. as being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious man. Those things are in Paul's life a part of that period in which he considered himself to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, in which he believed himself to be blameless concerning the external keeping of the law. And when he later gives his testimony of that very same thing to the Philippians, he utilizes that same pre-Christ mindset to say, you know, I was considered to be blameless. Of course, blameless in the external sense. No man, no woman is blameless in the internal sense of the Ten Commandments. Nobody, nobody, nobody. So Paul talks about that, and then of course he says, I counted all of those self-efforts, all of that self-righteousness as dung and things that I might win Christ. The word wrought is interesting because it means to bring about in result. Sin worked in Paul in such a way, not apart from Paul, but within Paul, who's a participant, Paul who is active along with the sin that was working his life, that there is mutuality in sin before Christ in Paul's life. And in that was wrought, or the result was locked up in this old English word called concupiscence. And when you look at that word, it's one of the most interesting words in all the Bible. It's a compound word. It starts with epi, as in epidermis, which is the outer part, the largest organ in your body is your skin. Epidermis, upon, epi. And then thermos, from which we get our English name brand, thermos. So upon thermos, or upon heat. And Paul there says that the way that sin worked, but sin taking occasion, having a headquarters, having a beachhead by the commandment, wrought in me, worked so as to result in me all manner of hot passion, all manner of desirous drive, all manner of compulsive pursuit. And of course, in Paul's part, it was religious pursuit. And that's why when we preach Christ, we are put in such an interesting position. Because ultimately, we don't have much good to say about religion. And yet, if we're truly for Christ, we don't have anything good to say about the irreligious. And so if you're anti-religion and you're anti-irreligion, then what are you? Well, how about Christ? Which means you're against anything. So one man uses the law to justify his sinfulness in some sexual way or some financial way or some way in regards to power in relationship to people, money, sex, and power. Another man, like Paul, utilizes the same law to make himself look good, to make himself feel good, to make himself stand above, as it were, his fellows, and produce in him a little bit of, well, you know, I'm not like the dog neighbor next door. And either way, the religious way or the irreligious way, either way, sin rules and brings death. And that's Paul's testimony. And that's your testimony. And that's my testimony in a very, very deliberate way. So in conclusion for tonight, we want to say that the law can work to make a person tender to the truth, expose their sin in a sinner, but it can also encourage the person to twist the truth to their own deception. There is no long-term hope in the law. The purpose of the law is to expose sin, condemn the sinner, and to point to the hope that is exclusively found in Jesus Christ our Lord. In the short term, law can help deter wickedness. That's why we are pro-law in society, not antinomianism. It's why we're for the law and not against the law in society. Because we see the law as a positive thing in the short term to deter evil and wickedness. But we know, and we're not ignorant, especially once we study a passage like Romans 7, we know that the law does inflame people to want to do what they want to do even more. And so the stop sign causes the person to stop, we hope. And yet it's quite amazing when a person can look quick both ways and purposely blow a stop sign and feel like, ha, that was fun. What is fun about blowing a stop sign? Really, what's fun about it? Just that it rebels against authority? Just that there's a rush of adrenaline when you do something that you know you're not supposed to do? Or as I said in this past week, in some other venue, can't remember which one it was, that, you know, best apple I ever ate was the one that wasn't mine to pick. If I, even at this moment, if I think of the very best apple I ever ate, that would be it. That thing tasted terrific. But it was the one that was not mine to pick. That's the way sin works. That's the way, and so, you know, the idea of telling people that sin isn't fun or that the short run elements of sin don't have some element of pleasure to them, it's just kind of goofy. The appeal of forbidden fruit runs deep among humanity from the ancient garden right up until the present hour. Romans chapter 5 makes clear that the Lord's work reflected in this table delivers the trusting soul from sin's penalty. Thank God for that truth. But Romans 6 to 8 says something more. Romans 6 to 8 makes clear that the Lord's work reflected in this table positions us in power over sin and death. The wow of this table is right now. You and I speak of, and I trust know personally of, eternal life today. That's what this table represents. Father, tonight we thank you for an opportunity to wrap our minds around some deep things, some profound things. And we pray that as we continue to think on these things and then think about our opportunity together at the table, that you would continue to prepare our hearts as we examine ourselves, that we might partake to your honor, to your glory, in memory, remembrance of you, but also in a way that keeps the gospel of Christ at the forefront of our hearts and minds for living as well as life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.